You may be seated. We will stand for reading the scripture, but let me say a few things first, if I may. I want to thank David for allowing me to preach. Not everybody wants me to preach, but I'm very thankful to be able to do so. The older you get, the more focus you get. You know that the end's coming near. You think back upon the past life, whether you could do things better, whether you really knew what you were talking about. I always come back to the book of Philippians. Philippians is a marvelous book, and I think we all love that book. We love it because we see here the Apostle Paul having a lover relationship with the church in Philippi. We see the joy he has. It begins right off the bat with thanking God for them, with joy the prayer making for them because of their partnership in the process of the gospel. From the first time when he sat down with Lydia and other ladies there by the river, till now. That means that includes not just being there in Philippi, but that also means all the gifts that they sent, the people they sent. Up at that time, there was Epaphroditus, you'll remember, whom they sent to Rome to be with Paul. How they pulled together with Paul in the participation of the progress of the gospel. And you remember the prayer that he prayed for them. He said, "And this I pray, that your love still more and more may abound in full knowledge and all discernment, in order that you may be able to approve things differing, things more excellent," however you want to translate that, "with the result that you might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, because you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Wonderful way to start. You know, love defined their relationship and the way in which the Philippian church operated. But then he immediately wants to go into answering some of the questions that they would have for him, they being 500 miles away and he being a prisoner in Rome. And questions such as, "Look at your circumstances, Paul. What's happening? What, you're in prison. How will that help? And what about you, Paul? What's going to happen to you? Will you ever be delivered? Paul, we need to hear from you." And the verses that we have chiseled out of this magnificent letter focus on answering a few of those questions. And in the process, they tell us something about the mind of Paul, the motives of Paul, the thinking of Paul, the way he operates, what's on his heart, what's on his mind. And I think we'll find that it all centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, let us please stand. I have a confession to make. While you will be reading from I believe it's the English Standard Version in your bulletin, I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. I failed to get back to Dave to ask him to please have this New American Standard Version. So if you'll forgive me, but when you get old as I am, you can do most anything you want, you know. So we'll see what happens. All right, let us listen to God's holy and precious an infallible word. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We begin with Paul's circumstances and responding to the question as to what's happening to him in prison. We read in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ." Now remember, vast majority of the people in Rome had never heard the name Christ. Here is a person who's imprisoned for the cause of Christ. What is this all about? Who is this Christ? Why is he imprisoned in this way? In the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The whole Praetorian Guard, that consisted by that time, it began with Caesar Augustus. And he created an elite army force around him to protect him and everything that he had interest in around him. By the time it got to the year of Paul being there, there were some different figures, 6,000 to 9,000 in the Praetorian Guard. Yet Paul is here saying that he's in this rented home, which is his prison because he's put there, kept there probably, being guarded at that place, and that the Praetorian Guard were the ones that were holding him hostage until he gets before Nero, and the message of Christ has somehow, or why he's there, gotten out to the whole Praetorian Guard. That's a lot of people. And to everyone else. Now, who does that include? To everyone else. He's making an impact in Rome. Even while he's in prison, he's making an impact at Rome. The effect of the imprisonment in the cause of Christ was to the very core of the Roman establishment. Look at the effect that his imprisonment is having on the rank and file of believers, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, I want to pause to say what we see here is a proclamation of Christ, a proclamation of the gospel that is going out in one of the most pagan environments ever, in the Spirit of the Lord. There is power in the gospel. There is power in the gospel as you proclaim the gospel of Christ, of God, in an unbelieving world. Of course, there were concerns as well. Verses 15 through 17, some to be sure are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me stress in my imprisonment. I don't understand what's going on here. How can you proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition? I don't know. I would question the kind of proclamation that's coming from a source in which is described in terms of envy and strife and selfish ambition. Who would do that? Who wants to do that? Who wants to do that to Paul? Cannot assume pure motives in leadership. Of course, who among us can stand that the first one cast the stone? Nevertheless, we need to examine our motives here as well. Why are you here? Why am I here? What are our motives for preaching the gospel, for being an elder, for being a wife, for being a part of the body of Christ, the PCA? What are our motives in life? You know, we realize that Rome was not a perfect church. The Roman church was not a perfect church. The epistle to the Romans was written to the churches, house churches, so that there would have been multiple house churches. In chapter 16, one scholar says that there are something like five house churches represented there. Another says seven, another says one, another. All we know is that they were not welcome in the synagogues at that time. And that on the other hand, they had house churches, Priscilla and Aquila, the church in their house. They had house churches, and therefore they were near their neighbors. And they, when they came to know Christ, they automatically turned around and told others about Christ. And the church grew rapidly, especially with house churches. But even with house churches, you'll have this person leading this house church, that person leading that house church, another person leading another church house church. And you can see how you can begin to have some conflicting ideas going on, or selfish ambition and the like. That's why we have to understand when Paul wrote Romans, that he said in Romans chapter 11, for example, stop being conceited, stop being arrogant, stop being high-minded. Or Romans 14, stop judging one another. From chapter 14, 1 through the first part of chapter 15, don't judge one another. Or you look at the very last command or warning in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, which is, watch out for those who cause disputes and arouse opposition to the gospel. Now, that's pretty heavy exhortation. So the church in Rome was not perfect, and we can see where maybe as these brethren were gathering courage because they see him in prison and they see Paul and they realize that they can go out and preach the gospel without fear, that you could have these different approaches to what's going on. Nevertheless, notice what Paul says about it all. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. In this I rejoice. Yes, yes, don't tell me I'm not rejoicing. I will rejoice that the gospel is being preached. I don't have to everybody like me or everybody defer to me. I am happy that they are out there proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But then getting back to our text, Paul rejoices in spite of the impure motives. His personal needs were secondary to the progress of the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that really matters in his life. You'll notice that as you read through that entire passage, he's talking about the greater progress of the gospel, the imprisonment in the cause of Christ, trust, most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, defense of the gospel, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now that tells you something about the Apostle Paul. It tells you about his mindset. It tells you about his motives. It tells you about his desire to see Christ proclaimed, whatever, in this pagan city of Rome. These were our ancestors in the faith. I want to pause for a little bit to tell you what the church in Rome went through, because I think it's important for us to know it as we proceed. It was probably in the early 40s, mid-40s, that some Christian Jews came to Rome, and they went into the synagogues and started preaching Christ. They did such an effective job in terms of proclaiming Christ in the synagogues that all of a sudden there were tremendous disturbances in these synagogues. There were a number of synagogues, a lot of synagogues in Rome. One named after Augustine, another named after Julius Caesar, another named after this person, that person, the other person. And they had these synagogues, and they were in them proclaiming the gospel. And it says such disturbances came that the emperor Claudius had to take over and take charge. And what he did was he expelled all those Jews out of Rome. It was that big a thing. Now, you're thinking of Rome. I can't remember because I'm getting old, and so I'll take that as my excuse. But I think Rome was about 400,000 or more people, and the Jews constituted 1/10 of that. So, but there are different numbers given by different commentaries or the like. But for them to have that kind of a effect in so short time, really, but to so great an effect, the church was growing. The church was prospering in a pagan community, so much so that the emperor had to intervene and say goodbye to many of them, including Prisca and Aquila. Chapter 18, verse 2, 3, wherever it is, along with Suetonius describing all that had happened there in this regard. So they were expelled. That's the first thing that happened to this young church. And then basically mostly Gentiles, we suppose, were left in charge, and they began to grow. And then when Claudius died in AD 54, the Jews started coming back into Rome, including Prisca and Aquila. And so they're coming in, and Paul, when he writes in AD 57 to Rome, he has to deal with anti-Semitism, with Jew-Gentile problems back and forth. That's what it's about. And he's speaking primarily to the Gentile community in Romans, in the letter to Romans, about don't judge, and using all these other kinds of commands, stop being conceited and stop being arrogant and so forth. And then Paul arrives in AD 60 to 62, and he writes to the Philippians around probably the latter part of that date. And then we know what happened in 64. AD 64, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. And according to Tacitus, his account, he says that after finding a few Christians that confessed that they were Christians, they sought information from them and constantly came up with multitude engines. Great number, multitude engines, great number of Christians whom they then tortured to death. And that's where, those were our ancestors. That's where we came from. Now I have to find my place here. That was how the gospel was progressing. Who were those Christians, those believers? How old were they? How young were they? In chapter 4, verse 20 of Philippians, it says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Were they included? What happened to them? What about those in the Praetorian Guard, you know those people that were keeping Paul, heard the gospel. And what about everyone else that it's talking about here? I wonder where history is headed for us here in America. Some of the most vibrant churches are in persecuted territories. In China, in Africa, someone has suggested that China may be the center of Christendom in the future. Europe is anemic. The churches are anemic, if that. We're not far behind. And may I suggest that our text here has the solution, which is proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That he died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. That the church needs to be about the business of proclaiming the gospel of God, of proclaiming Christ, of not making everyone fit our agenda or our way of looking at things, just rejoicing that they're proclaiming Christ in a world that needs to hear that proclamation. But we go on in the passage here. Verse 19, where he's answering the question, a related question about what's going to happen to you, Paul? What about your life? He says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Notice the means of the deliverance, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the Philippian believers. He can trust in that. He can believe that that's always there. Provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, no doubt, that's always there. From the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, these are the means. But you raise the question, what does he mean by deliverance? The word in the original is soterion. Soterion is normally translated salvation. But there are several nuances to that particular term, and I believe that this translation here has it about as well as it can be translated, which is the word deliverance. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Well, what was that deliverance? Well, he goes on to tell us what that deliverance is. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope," this is his deliverance, "that in not one thing will I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, even now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death." Let me clarify this a little bit, if you will allow me to retranslate it according to the word order in the original. Okay? "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in not one thing will I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, even now, shall be magnified Christ in my body, whether through life or through death." Makes a difference, doesn't it? The emphasis is totally on Christ. And there are two words here that help define what he means by deliverance. The first one, of course, is the one right next to Christ, "that in all boldness, as always, even now, shall be magnified Christ." To be magnified means to be made large or long. In other words, when people look at us, they look through us and they see Christ being made large or long, being magnified through us. We are a magnifying glass of Christ to the world. Luther said there's a sense in which a Christian has to be Christ in the world, and one might say that's not fair. for the world to judge Christ by looking at us. But they do, and that's the way God intended for it to be. The world is watching. The question is, what kind of a Christ do they see? What picture of Christ are we magnifying? For the gospel to have an effect in the world today, it must first have an effect in our own lives. Do people see Christ in and through us? If we magnify Christ, the gospel will spread. People will hear. People will see. People will love the Lord Jesus. And the church will grow. But there's another word that's also important in understanding what he means by deliverance. That's the word shame. In the first clause there where it says, in not one thing shall I be put to shame. Shame is given to that person who is ashamed of Christ. Remember Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. 2 Timothy 1:8 following, Paul says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. In other words, shame has to do with a failure to profess Christ. Failure in the kinds of conditions that Paul is likely to meet before Nero and so on. In any kind of a condition, the failure to profess Christ, that's shame. And he is saying, what is my deliverance? First of all, that in not one way shall I be put to shame. But that with all boldness. I want to ask, I've often asked this of my students in Greek classes, and of course they're always ready to give you their view and their opinion. And I say, what is the antonym of shame? And you know what they're going to say. Some smart aleck will get up and say, unashamed. No, that's not the antonym. The antonym for shame is worthy. The antonym for shame is worthy. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ conduct yourself. And that, so that if I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear the things concerning you, that you remain firm, stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is for them a sign of destruction, but for you of your salvation and that from God. For unto you it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only the into him believing, but also the on behalf of him suffering. Seeing the same conflict which you hear in me and now see to be in me. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ. You remember when the disciples were bludgeoned by the council in chapter 5 of Acts? You remember what it says? That they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Remember all those people that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11? Men of whom the world was not worthy. Paul says, I'll tell you what my deliverance is, and it'll be because of the prayers of the saints and because of this provision of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, that in not one thing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, even now, shall be magnified Christ in my body, whether through life or through death. And then Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One of the greatest statements of life and death literally, it can be translated, all you have, or for all you seminary Greek scholars, you have an articular infinitive in two places here. One is present and one is aorist. And it can be translated one of two ways. To me, to live is Christ, to die is day, or for to me, the living, present tense, Christ, and the death, gain. It's interesting to contrast Paul's statements with Hamlet's. To be or not to be, that is the question. To bear those ills I have or fly to others I know not of. Hamlet's question is raised in contemplation of despair and suicide. To live or to die, which is worse, more terrifying? Paul's question is raised, which is better? To live is Christ and to die is gain. The unbelieving world would have us turn this statement around. To live is gain. And to die, well, we're not sure what's going to happen there. But remember what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or in Philippians 3, remember how Paul talks about losing all in order to gain Christ? He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So in other words, to live is Christ, that's a gain, and to die is gain. There's gain both ways. There's gain both ways. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He does everything to secure that treasure. That treasure is Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sells everything to gain the one pearl of great value. That's our Lord Jesus. That's what James did. That's what Stephen did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. What John did, the list goes on and on. That's what John Patton did when he went to the New Hebrides and built a hut right next to cannibals. That's what Adoniram Judson did when he went to Burma with a wife, and she ultimately he had to bury his wife and his children right there in Burma while he experienced tremendous hardships and imprisonment. That's what Borden of Yale did when he renounced great wealth and went to die trying to reach Muslims for Christ. And apart from the words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, there is no explanation for such lives. Now, we shouldn't leave John Calvin out of this sermon. Everyone who believes in Christ, he said, ought to be so courageous to lift up his head at the mention of death, joyful at the messenger of his redemption. This is about as clear as it gets to explain Paul's calling in life. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, that he may be magnified in my life. Why did Paul have such an impact on others? Why was the church growing when he was there? Why were things happening? Why was the Lord opening doors of all kinds? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was his principle, the truth he lived by, what drove him, what defined him. Christ claimed his entire life. I'm reminded of a book that I read long ago by a businessman, a very successful businessman here in Texas. It was called Halftime, Changing Your Game Plan from Success to Significance. This man was president and CEO of a cable company. And he wanted to develop a strategic plan for himself. So he enlisted a strategic planner and noted, quote, in my hour of deepest need, grace led me to an atheist. End of quote. And of course, they began the whole process of gathering all the info of his life and listing all these different types of things. And after listing all of his accomplishments and dreams, responsibilities as husband, father, businessman, and the role of faith in his life, the strategic planner asked him this simple question: what's in the box? He said, what's in the box? He said, yes, what's in your box? What drives you in a word or two? You know, for the Apostle Paul, that wouldn't be hard to answer. But then for you, what's in your box? What drives you in a word or two? What defines you? What defines your life? What defines your ministry? What defines your preaching, your teaching, your pastoring, your counseling, your relationships, your marriage, wives, all the above as well? Whom are you magnifying in your life? What's in your box? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for the gospel. How we do thank you for the Apostle Paul and how he's able to convey so beautifully and so marvelously these simple truths of your word. Father, help each of us to look carefully into our hearts and look at the question, what's in the box? Help me, dear Lord, to do that. Help us all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.